The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 6. We are in verse 8. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying in the last two or three days the historical trends of the tribulation as they are presented prophetically in the Doomsday Book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is a general summary of those historical trends. We have previously noted that all historical trends in history in all of the Old Testament dispensations are given under the title of prophecy. They were all prophesied before they occurred. The only exception is the church age, and that is because the church age is unique in the calling out of a royal family. Only in this dispensation are all believers priests, and are all believers ambassadors for Christ. And therefore we are given by the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation, we are given the divine dynasphere, which is the Christian way of life for the royal family. The divine dynasphere in its prototype was used by the humanity of Christ in order to fulfill the strategic victory of the first advent. The divine dynasphere has eight gates. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit, the power of the Christian life. Gate two is basic impersonal love, the integrity of the Christian life. Gate three is enforced in genuine humility, the capacity for the Christian life. These three gates support the fourth gate, which is the momentum of the Christian life, perception and application of doctrine. Gate five is love of God, eventually parlayed into occupation with the person of Christ. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven has to do with the crystallization of integrity and advanced impersonal love, plus the category three personal love, which is friendship. Gate eight, of course, is the objective. This is the advance to maturity. In this dispensation only, we do not have prophecy as the means of determining historical trends. Instead, we have the volition of the believer. Here we find the believer's volition directed toward the plan of God for this dispensation. Residence and function in the divine dynasphere means uptrend. And when the believer lives in Satan's cosmic system, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, then we have the downtrends. We are having downtrends today because of the fact that a minimum number of believers are actually residing, functioning, and advancing inside of the divine dynasphere. But we have already studied that principle under Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we saw the historical trends of the church age. We have noticed in Revelation chapters 5 and 6 the church in heaven, and we noted 8 characteristics of heaven during the tribulation. Now on the earth we have Daniel's 70th week. And this is the period of the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. It is also a separate dispensation under the principles of grace before judgment. It is the ultimate in judgment. And so we are studying in chapter this should be chapters 4 and 5. We are studying in chapter 6, the Doomsday Book. We have studied the first four seals. In these first four seals, we find the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We have seen, first of all, the rider of the white horse, which is the dictator, one of the dictators of the tribulation. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, or the United States of Western Europe, as it will be in the future. It also, of course, represents dictatorship in general. Therefore, it has the connotation of political decline. And political decline, of course, goes with social degeneration. We have also noted the second horse, which is the red horse, representing warfare. And, of course, the inevitable result of political decline is a bad foreign policy resulting in warfare. We have also studied the black horse, whose rider personifies economic depression. And, of course, this is the result of political decline in the field of domestic policy. It is inevitable, then, that the three horsemen would produce death in many forms. We have yet to study these in chapter 6, verse 8. But death inevitably results from social degeneration, warfare, and economic depression. So we are studying the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When we came to verse 8, we encountered a rather difficult point of interpretation. The corrected translation of verse 8 sounds like this. Then I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, the pallor of death horse, and the rider, his name was Death. In fact, Hades was marching along with him, or keeping step with him. And it is this translation that has led us now to a study of the doctrine of Hades. This is where we are in our study. Now let's review what we have noted about Hades. Today, Hades is the underworld containing two categories of creation: unbelievers of the human race and certain fallen angels of the previous angelic conflict, which involved angels only. Originally, there were four compartments in Hades, in the underworld. When our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and just before he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he said to one of the criminals who was being executed with him, who believed in him, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." When our Lord died physically, his body went into the grave, his spirit went into the presence of God the Father in the third heaven, and his soul went to paradise in Hades. And the compartment is called paradise. It is also called Abraham's bosom. This is where all of the Old Testament believers went at the point of their physical death. That is, until the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ was resurrected and ascended into the third heaven, he took the Old Testament believers with him, so that this compartment is now vacant. Sheol is, as it was called in the Old Testament, S-H-E-O-L is transliteration from the Hebrew, included the compartment for believers, but they have now been transferred to the third heaven, and they will return with Christ at the second advent and receive their resurrection bodies at that time. You see, in here we have the church age and, of course, the tribulation. Now, that compartment is vacant, but there are three compartments in Sheol, or as it is called in the Greek, Hades. The compartment called torments is where all of the unbelievers since the beginning of time go after death. And when they are resurrected for the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, it says in Revelation 20, we will study it later on in detail, Hades delivered up its dead. That's the second resurrection of unbelievers only. They are there at the last judgment because they have rejected Christ in time. Negative volition at God consciousness, negative volition at gospel hearing. And they are judged and cast into the lake of fire, which is called in the Hebrew Gehenna or Tophet. and in the Greek simply lake of fire. Then the third compartment is the one we are studying. We started it on Friday night in our study of Genesis 6. It is called Tartarus, and it is the place occupied by certain angels who infiltrated the human race in order to destroy any possibility of the first advent. And this was one of the boldest of all plans by Satan. We are in the process of studying these angels right now. So far, we have noted them in our study of Genesis 6 on Friday night, why they are there. Then the final compartment is called the abyss. It is a special prison for certain types of demons who, through demon possession, transgress the bounds of the historic boundaries of the angelic conflict in the human race. For example, there was a legion of demons occupying, of course, one man in Gadarene when our Lord was on earth. And they asked our Lord not to send them to the abyss. That is the worst of all prisons. And so instead our Lord sent them into some hogs nearby, and they ran into the sea violently, etc. Well, the abyss has the number two demon of all time. He is called in the Hebrew Abaddon. He is called in the Greek language Apollyon. He is found only once in the New Testament, but he is found nine times in the Old Testament. And he is second in command to Satan himself. And for some criminal activity in the past, this king of the demons in the abyss is incarcerated at the present time. However, Satan will break loose during the tribulation. He will open the door of the abyss. And he, the king, Abaddon or Apollyon, will come out with the demons who are located there. They will break jail, and this will be one of the great historical disasters, which we will study in Revelation 9. In Revelation 9, we will also take up the entire doctrine of demonism throughout the entire Word of God. We'll probably have to spend a week on the subject because there are more misconceptions, and the Bible has so much to say about it. It's rather hair-raising. We probably won't have too many people here. There'll be 1,000 reasons why people won't make it here. Always when you get on demonism, goofy things happen. But nevertheless, I will announce ahead of time so you can stay home. All right, so we're going to study demonism and the entire doctrine. It's a fantastic doctrine taught throughout the Scripture. And in that connection, we will see a demon invasion of the incorrigibles. Perhaps a million of them, or perhaps millions, who are in the abyss. These are the four compartments of Sheol. The Hebrew looks like this, called Sheol. And the Greek is called, it looks like this, Hades. And there is, if you will notice, in all this study, the word hell is used to translate the entire four compartments, Sheol or Hades. Where you find Sheol in the King James, you find the word hell as a transliteration or translation. I've never figured out which, since it doesn't make sense. I don't even know where the word hell came from. And then Hades is translated hell. And then Gehenna is translated hell. And Tophet is translated hell. And the Tartarus is translated hell, as we will see in 1 Peter 3. And the abyss is fortunately translated a number of ways, but not hell. But so many of these words are translated hell, and the word hell doesn't occur either in transliteration or in translation. And as a matter of fact, I think it's rather confusing. When we get to that particular problem, we will note it in some detail. Now, we have studied the concept in Genesis 6 as to why Tartarus was occupied by certain fallen angels. They were involved in the antediluvian civilizations infiltration of the human race. And we studied the human race in some detail, explaining why all of these people happened to be involved at this point. You will remember in Genesis 6 that we noted how the result of this infiltration, Orpheus, Perseus, Hercules, Minos, Theseus, Jason, Peleus, Castor and Pollux, the Danai, we've discovered why the Muses, like Calliope, where they all came from. They were half human, half angelic. We have noted the whole thing. The inevitable and eternal victory of our Lord Jesus Christ is related to the fact that Noah and his family remained true humanity during the 120 years in which this infiltration took place. This was a time of cosmic degeneration and the amalgamation of Homo sapien with angelic creatures. Our Lord's humanity came from Shem to Abraham to Judah to David. When Christ died on the cross physically, again, his soul went to paradise and Hades. And this is why the Apostles' Creed said, our Lord came up resurrected from hell. He wasn't resurrected from hell. He was resurrected from Hades and from paradise. While he was in paradise, he made a visit to Tartarus, which is the third compartment of Hades. And at that time, he made a victorious proclamation to the fallen angels who were residing there. The story of this visit to Tartarus is recorded in three passages in the Word of God, plus the message that he gave in a fourth passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and Jude 6. Let's notice, for example, the corrected translation of Jude 6. And the angels, these are the sons of God of Genesis 6:2. But as we noted Friday night, B'ni Ha Elohim is the word translated in Genesis 6, sons of God. And it looks like this in the Hebrew. That's B'ni, B-E-N-E, Ha Elohim. It is translated sons of God. It is used in the Hebrew for angelic creatures only. We saw three passages in Job where it is used twice in Genesis 6. It is only used five times, and it is a technical word for angels. Furthermore, it is a technical word for fallen angels or demons. So the angels mentioned in Jude 6, and the angels, the sons of God of Genesis 6:2, who did not guard their own beginning, their own status quo. They did not remain within the angelic realm. They infiltrated the human race, cohabited, raped, whatever they did, but they crossed the line. But who deserted their own habitation, their proper dwelling place in the first and second heavens. He has incarcerated them in everlasting chains under thick darkness. Now, of course, they see nothing. They saw beautiful women, as we studied on Friday night. For the judgment of the great day, the judgment of the great day is the judgment of all fallen angels who will be cast into the lake of fire after their judgment at the end of human history, Matthew 25:41. The corrected translation of 2 Peter 2:4 sounds like this. For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, a reference to the infiltration of Genesis 6:2, which we studied Friday night, but incarcerated them, not in hell, but in Tartarus, with chains of thick darkness. He delivered them to punishment or judgment, constantly being guarded. Now this prepares the way for understanding 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, the most detailed passage in the Word of God, on the compartment called Tartarus, because it explains that while our Lord was in the grave, that is, his body was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, his soul was in paradise, and he made a trip down to the third compartment called Tartarus to make his victorious proclamation. The proclamation is actually recorded in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the meantime, now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. We're going to spend as little time in exegesis. We will notice one or two things. But it begins by saying, because Christ also once and for all has died on behalf of sins. Christ, once and for all, died on behalf of sins. The word suffer in the King James is incorrect. It's the aorist active indicative of the verb apothenesco. And the verb looks like this in the Greek. That's A-P-O-T-H-E-N-E-S-K-O. Apothenesco. And it means to die, not to suffer. And it has to do with the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. At that point, when he provided salvation, Christ died twice on the cross. From 9 to 12, our Lord made his seven sayings, which we have studied. And from 12 to about 3, all of the sins of the world were imputed to him and judged. That was his spiritual death on the cross, and apothenesco is used for his spiritual death. The culminative aorist tense views the event of our Lord's spiritual death on the cross in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The existing results include our so great salvation. The active voice, Christ produces the action of the verb with the result of the strategical victory of the angelic conflict. The strategic victory, which is celebrated in Colossians 2, 14 and 15 and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And the declarative indicative mood represents the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. This is the mood of certainty and unqualified assertion. So we began by noting our Lord's strategic victory in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For his strategic victory during the first Advent is the basis for his proclamation to the fallen angels in Tartarus. And so when our Lord, his soul was in paradise, and he bypassed torments and went down to Tartarus, which is the third compartment, that's T-A-T-A-R-U-S, he went down to Tartarus, mistranslated, by the way, hell. It does not, or hell isn't a translation, it isn't a transliteration. Actually, it's not even much of anything. It doesn't connote anything that we have by way of Tartarus. Now, I went down here because these angels are in prison because they were a part of Satan's great plan to frustrate the coming of the humanity of Christ. Satan realized in the antediluvian civilization that the only possible way to keep our Lord Jesus Christ from that great strategic victory, in other words, to keep him from becoming true humanity, for only as true humanity could he be judged for our sins. As eternal God, he cannot sin. He cannot be judged for sin. He cannot have contact with sin. He cannot tempt. He is absolute, total, infinite perfection. So it was his humanity that had to bear our sins on the cross. And the only possible way for his humanity to bear our sins was to be true humanity. And we studied last Friday night the many attacks upon the humanity of Christ in the Old Testament. Once the virgin birth occurred, the attacks change from against Christ to against the Word of God. The original attacks of the Old Testament were against the living Word, Jesus Christ. Now they were against the written word, the canon of Scripture, and Bible doctrine. So we began because, not for, but because Christ also has died on behalf of sins. Now, why did he do it? Well, first of all, he did it. Why was he qualified? He was the righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones. He was righteous because he lived in the prototype divine dynasphere. Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union is eternal God. As eternal God, he has perfect righteousness and cannot sin. But his humanity lived in the prototype divine dynasphere. And being in the prototype divine dynasphere, he resisted all temptation, though he was tempted far beyond anything we have ever known. So as eternal God in the hypostatic union, he is not able to sin. Non posse pocere. As true humanity living in the prototype divine dynasphere, he is able not to sin. Non pocere. And this, of course, is the true doctrine of impeccability. Now, our Lord would not have been true humanity in the prototype divine dynasphere if the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6 had succeeded. That's why, of course, the introduction, as I told you Friday night, was given to this passage. Here is our Lord's strategic victory. Because Christ also, once and for all, has died on behalf of sins, his spiritual death. A righteous one on behalf of us, the unrighteous ones. Now here's the purpose. In order that he might bring all of you, that is believers, face to face with the God on the one hand, having received death in the flesh, he died spiritually in his humanity. His deity could not bear sins or have anything to do with sins. Having, on the one hand, received death in the flesh, but on the other hand, having received life by means of the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, had a definite part in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, we studied this, of course, in Romans 8. Both the Father and the Spirit were involved in the resurrection of Christ. And when we studied Romans 8:11 several years ago, we noted the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Christ. We noted the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in connection with his life on this earth, the prototype divine dynasphere, gate 1. Now, in verse 19 then, we have that victorious proclamation mentioned. Verse 19, by means of which Holy Spirit, in other words, the means by which the soul of our Lord in paradise made the trip to Tartarus and the victorious proclamation, this was accomplished by means of God the Holy Spirit, whose ministry was to sustain our Lord during the incarnation, to sustain him by the prototype divine dynasphere, to sustain him all except at the cross when he was bearing our sins, to sustain him in the cross itself apart from those 3 hours, to sustain him in death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. And therefore it says in verse 19, by means of which Holy Spirit also, he Christ, having received transportation. Please notice the correct translation here. The word he went, he also went, is incorrect. We have the aorist passive participle of the verb poruomai, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I, poruomai. Now, poruomai means to go from one place to another, and in the passive voice, it means to be transported or receive transportation. And the constantive aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes this occurrence, regardless of its extent or duration, and gathers it up into one entirety. In other words, our Lord's soul was in paradise, and by means of the Spirit, he was transported to Tartarus, which we are now studying as one of the great jails for demons. There are two categories of jails in Sheol or Hades, and this is the great prison of darkness. The passive voice, Christ received the action of the verb. He was transported by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a circumstantial participle, and of course it has antecedent action as an aorist participle. In other words, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and the main verb, well, it's mistranslated in the King James. You have the word preached. It's the aorist active indicative of the verb keruso. It looks like this in the Greek. That would be K-E-R-U-S-S-O, keruso. And it means to make a proclamation. It means to make an announcement of policy as a herald. As a matter of fact, the human heralds are called by the noun kerux, which looks like this. That would be K-E-R-U-X-Z. Kerux is a herald, and keruso is cognate and simply means to make a public proclamation as a herald, to announce a policy. This is a constantive aorist gathering up into one entirety, the proclamation of our Lord, the active voice. Christ announced his strategic victory at the cross to those who came closest to frustrating it and destroying true humanity in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic and absolute assertion of doctrine. Our Lord succeeded in the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. He succeeded at the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And this announcement is a dative of indirect object. It is made to, it's in the plural, it is made to pneuma, in the plural. Dative indirect object, that's P-N, E-U-M-A. And the spirits, of course, angels are often called spirits, and this is a reference to those angels. And they are said to be in prison, N plus the locative of the noun phulake. N plus phulake. That's E-N plus P-H-U-L-A-K-E, and that's the word for prison. Tartarus is a prison for certain demons. Now, we have noted also from 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, just read in your hearing, that they also are involved in the same subject of these demons. Again, Jude 6 says, and the angels, the sons of God of Genesis 6:2, who did not guard their own status quo of only being in relationship with angels, but who deserted their habitation, their proper dwelling place in the first and second heavens, he has incarcerated them in everlasting chains under thick darkness for the judgment of the great day. The great day being the judgment of all fallen angels occurring approximately at the same time as the great white throne. And in 2 Peter 2:4 again, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, Genesis 6:2, but incarcerated them in Tartarus with chains of thick darkness, he delivered them to punishment, being constantly guarded. So this gives us a little background for the passage we are studying. Now let's review again the translation of the first two verses here in order to see the entire picture of the passage, verses 18 and 19. Because Christ, this is 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, because Christ also once and for all has died on behalf of sins. The sin problem was solved at the cross. It is a once and for all solution. The solution, of course, demands faith in Christ for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Because Christ also once and for all has died on behalf of sins, a righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones. We are the unrighteous ones. He is the righteous one. Doctrine of impeccability. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was the humanity of Christ that was actually judged. In order that he might bring all of you face to face with God. On the one hand, having received death in the flesh, in his humanity, but on the other hand, having received life by means of the Spirit. Now, before his resurrection, he did something. Verse 19, by means of which Holy Spirit also, he, Christ, having received transportation, that is to Tartarus, made a public proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison. Now, these spirits in prison are identified in verse 20. And they are identified as follows. Which, no relative pronoun here, we simply have the enclitic particle pote, and pote means once. There is no which. That's P-O-T-E. Pote is the enclitic particle here. And it is translated sometime. We're going to have to translate it with the aorist active participle of apetheo. This is actually what is first in our translation, apetheo. That's A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Petheo means to obey. With the alpha privative, it means to disobey. That's a negative. That's an alpha negative. Having disobeyed, and that's the way we start verse 20. Having disobeyed, the constantive aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It gathers up into one action, the angelic infiltration, which we studied Friday night in Genesis 6. The active voice, the spirits in prison, the sons of God of Genesis 6:2, perform the action. This is a temporal participle having also antecedent action. The action of this aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. Therefore, in corrected translation, we begin verse 20. Having disobeyed once upon a time when the patience of God himself kept waiting in the days of Noah. The patience of God which kept waiting, that's the imperfect middle indicative of the verb op ek dekomai, which looks like this in the Greek. Op, ek, dekomai. That's APEKDECHOMAI. APEKDECHOMAI. It means to patiently wait. To wait from the ultimate source of one's own perfect character. Our Lord waited from His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His integrity. And He waited 120 years, as we saw in Genesis 6 on Friday night. He waited 120 years for the antediluvian population to respond to the grace message. Now here's an interesting thing we will pick up again in Revelation 9. For 120 years, remember the promise, my spirit will not always strive with man, but his days will be 120 years. There would be 120 years until the flood came and destroyed the antediluvian population, which was half angelic, half human, except for nine persons. One who died on the day the flood began, and that was Methuselah. And Methuselah had a grandson named Noah. Noah was a believer in true humanity. His wife was a believer in true humanity. There was Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons, and their wives, and they were all of the true humanity left in the world, and the humanity of Christ had to come down through one of the sons of Noah. So it was a tremendous conspiracy. And for 120 years, there was a grace period, and they ignored the grace period. And therefore, the flood came and destroyed all but the believers. Methuselah, who lived longer than anyone, he lived almost 1,000 years. Methuselah died on the day the flood came. Now in the tribulation, here's the rapture of the church. Here is the tribulation. There is a grace period we will be studying in the next chapter. 144,000 evangelists are going to present the gospel in the same intensity by which it was given for 120 years when Hercules and Perseus and Orpheus and Castor and Pollux and all of the great heroes of mythology, which is not mythology at all, as we discovered, when all of these great heroes were on the earth. And for 120 years, they had a chance for salvation, and they turned it down. Now, it'll be a very short period by comparison, 2.5 or 3 years at the most, in this grace period. But when this grace period is over, and these angels, by the way, were put into Tartarus, which we are noting at the present time. But there is another area of incorrigible demons in the abyss. That's number four compartment in Hades. And after the great message of the 144,000 and the grace period, then Satan is able, now he's permitted actually, to open the door of the abyss. And his number two demon, next to Satan himself, probably a former cherub like Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, was a cherub. Abaddon or Apollyon will come out with a tremendous demon army, and they will attack these people who are negative toward Bible doctrine in the tribulation. So there is a parallel. Tartarus is the abyss is here. Of course, we will study this in detail when we get to Revelation chapter 9. 120 years of waiting for the antediluvian population to respond to the grace message of Noah. And this verse, of course, parallels Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The grace ministry of evangelism precedes the judgment of the flood under the principle that grace always precedes judgment. Under the integrity of God, everyone has a chance, and judgment never overtakes anyone without having a grace period. And of course, apekdekomai in the imperfect tense of duration means that a process is contemplated as having gone on in past time up to the time denoted for the judgment, the time of Noah. The middle voice is a direct middle, referring the results of the action directly to the agent with reflexive force. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. Translated then in verse 20, that is 1 Peter 3:20, having disobeyed once upon a time when the patience of God himself kept waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being constructed. We have here a temporal participle. While the ark was in the process of being constructed, the ark itself was a part of Noah's ministry of evangelism. And then, of course, it goes on to say, in which the relative pronoun referring to the ark itself, in which ark a few, that is eight souls, were brought to safety through water. The being brought to safety is the aorist passive indicative of the verb dias sozo. It's translated saved, but it should be translated brought to safety. That's D-I-A-S-O-Z-O. Sozo itself means to save or to deliver. Dias sozo means to be brought to safety. Eight souls were brought to safety. The aorist passive indicative. And of course the aorist tense is a culminative aorist, which views the events in the process of occurrence, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. 40 days and 40 nights of rain and water covered the earth. And the ark floated as the water covered the earth. The ark floated with eight souls. They're called souls because they had made a decision for Christ. They were aboard the ark for that reason. They were the only believers alive on the earth when the judgment came. And of course, that means that all of the unbelievers, the super race, unbelievers, I'm putting them in here under the water. You get that? Now, the reason I'm doing that is for a very simple reason. I want you to notice who was baptized. They were baptized. They were immersed in the water, you see, who were brought safely through the water or by the water. Dia plus the genitive means through the water. So translation of verse 20. Having disobeyed once upon a time when the patience of God himself kept waiting in the days of Noah, when the ark was being constructed, in which ark a few, that is eight souls, were brought to safety through water. The water brought them to safety. It was the source of their safety. The water provided is the basis for killing the entire population of the world in judgment, and only the eight believers in the ark were delivered. The same water that destroyed or baptized these unbelievers delivered the eight believers. Do you get that picture? Because it's very important. Because once water is mentioned, then water will be mentioned again in verse 21. Which really, in literal translation or corrected translation, says, which also corresponds to the baptism that now saves us. That's the corrected translation. Now, what baptism now saves us? Spirit baptism. At the moment you believed in Christ, one of the 36 things that happened to you, God the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. That is the baptism of the Spirit. Let's put a cross in here. This is the moment you believe. God the Holy Spirit entered you into union with Christ. You were identified with Christ forever. That means you have the life of Christ right now, eternal life. You have his heirship. You have his sonship. You have his election. You have his destiny. That's predestination. You have everything that Christ is and has, you have. You have his priesthood. He's a high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, you are a priest. You are in union with Christ. That's what separates Christianity from religion, the baptism of the Spirit, which we studied, of course, in detail in both Romans 6 and in Romans 8. Romans 6 has the baptism of the Spirit emphasizing retroactive positional truth. Romans 8 has the baptism of the Spirit emphasizing current positional truth. We are in union with Christ, and just as Noah and his family were identified with the ark, the analogy is we are identified with Christ, not with the water. And that's why, once you mention water, that's why Peter went on to point out that baptism never saved anyone. That is water baptism. And that's what he's going to say. Water baptism doesn't save you, doesn't save anyone. Never has and never will. Whatever the purpose of water baptism, It actually had a purpose, and that is before the canon of Scripture was completed, it illustrated Spirit baptism. When you went into the water, you represented retroactive positional truth, identification with air, current positional truth. But baptism was used until the canon of Scripture was completed in order to illustrate the point. Once the canon is completed, you have all the information right there. Now, when it says in verse 21, which also corresponds to the baptism, which now saves us, the baptism, by the way, it is the Greek word baptisma. We will be studying baptism in great detail a little later on. We're going to get to the baptism of fire in the last verse of this chapter. And then we will study baptism in great detail. That's B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. And when we do, we're going to see three water baptisms. We're going to see four dry baptisms. For baptism, baptizo, baptisma, all of these words mean identification. That's what baptism actually means. Baptism doesn't mean going into the water. Baptism means identification. And we will study it that way. In which eight souls were brought to safety through water, which also corresponds to the baptism, which now saves us. As we are identified with Christ at the moment of salvation, Noah and his family were identified with the ark at the moment of judgment and were therefore delivered, which corresponds to the baptism, which now saves us. Now he makes it very clear. This is not, repeat, not water baptism. And how does he point this out? In the last half of verse 21, he makes it very, very clear. You see, what we have here is type and antitype. Let's be sure we have it. The ark is a type, which corresponds to union with Christ is the antitype. Our relationship with Christ, Noah's relationship with the ark. There were eight in the ark. All believers of this dispensation are in union with Christ. In the ark, there was no judgment for those who were there, just as there is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, which says, literally, there is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, period, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, does not occur in the original of Romans 8:1. Now remember that Peter personally heard the prophecy of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 1:5. He was standing there when the Lord said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit a few days from now. And the few days from now was the day of Pentecost, the day the church age began. It began with the baptism of the Spirit. And so Peter declared that the prophecy of the baptism of the Spirit was then fulfilled. Acts 11:15 through 17, he said it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, while the type existed in the time of Noah then, the antitype did not exist until the day of Pentecost, approximately A.D. 30, the day the church began. Now when he says, now saves us, he is now referring to eternal salvation. The aoristic present is punctiliar action in present time. And since everyone is saved by faith in Christ at different times, the aoristic present is used. See, the present tense is used to say, look, there were people who were saved in A.D. 30 in Jerusalem. There are people who were saved in Houston. There are people who were saved at different times at different places throughout history. And the aoristic present points is used to indicate that during the course of the church age, many people, many thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people will be saved at different places and different times. Therefore, the aoristic present tense. The active voice, members of the royal family of the church age produce the action, and the indicative mood is declarative for the expression of a verbal idea from the viewpoint of absolute reality. We do have salvation. We therefore can see the illustration, the analogy. Now, for the fact that this is not water baptism. Corrected translation, well, in the King James it says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That isn't what it says at all. It says, not the removal of human dirt, as in a bath. Apparently, some of the early Christians did not have the facilities we have today, and the only time they had a bath was the day they were baptized. And that's exactly what it's referring to. Peter, of course, baptized a lot of them, and apparently that was one of the few times that many of them had contact with water in immersion. not the removal of human dirt as in a bath. In other words, this is not water baptism. The filth of the flesh is ridiculous. The word rupos means dirt, not filth. R-U-P-O-S. That's rupos. Corrected translation again, not the removal of human dirt as in a bath, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. What does it mean, the pledge of a good conscience toward God? Well, a good conscience simply refers to the fact that God the Holy Spirit, the moment He enters us in union with Christ, another thing happens, one of the 36, our sins are removed. We start with an intrinsically good conscience because at the moment of salvation, He has blotted out as a thick cloud our transgressions. He has removed them as sins, which corresponds then to the principle we have here. And the final phrase then adds, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, spirit baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God for members of the royal family. The possession of an old sin nature makes the pledge of a good conscience toward God impossible. We still have the old sin nature after salvation. We studied this recently in 1 John 1. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which produces both retroactive and current positional truth, not only links us with the strategic victory of the angelic conflict at the cross, but provides the basis of a good conscience toward God. For we are identified with Christ in His resurrection, and that means the good conscience toward God. That's current positional truth. No one is acceptable to God on the basis of his works, but on the basis of God's works, one of which is the baptism of the Spirit, identifying us with Christ in His resurrection. And therefore, dia plus the genitive of anastasis through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the corrected translation of verse 21, which also corresponds to the baptism that now saves us, spirit baptism, which is not the removal of human dirt as in a bath, that's water baptism, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that wonderful statement of the completion of the strategic victory of our Lord, the basis of His third royal patent, who is on the right hand of God, having gone to heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subordinated to Him. Now, this is just briefly the concept we find in this passage. Angels have been subordinated to Him. Now, let's begin then with this concept. Let's note the entire corrected translation, and then we're ready for Hebrews 2:9. This explains Tartarus now. This is what happened. Our Lord went to Tartarus to make an announcement of His strategic victory to those who did the most to frustrate it and are in prison because of it, i.e. Genesis 6. The whole passage says, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, because Christ also once and for all has died on behalf of sins, a righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones, in order that He might bring all of you face to face with God, on the one hand having received death in the flesh, but on the other hand having received life by means of the Spirit, by means of which Holy Spirit also, He, Christ, having received transportation, that is to Tartarus, made a public proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison, having disobeyed once upon a time when the patience of God Himself kept waiting in the days of Noah, that is 120 years, when the ark was being constructed, in which ark a few, that is 8 souls, were brought to safety through water, which water which also corresponds to the baptism that now saves, that is spirit baptism. Water baptism only has meaning as a ritual when it is related to spirit baptism. Not the removal of human dirt as in a bath, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone to heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subordinated to Him. Now, the final passage is Hebrews 2, 9 through 16. This is the passage that tells us what our Lord said in Tartarus. The content of our Lord's victorious proclamation in Tartarus. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels, the humanity of Christ, the attempted frustration in Genesis 6, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. There is the strategic victory of the cross, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the entire strategic victory, verse 9. And what is the result? Verse 10. For in bringing many sons to glory, you and I are many sons, the royal family brought to glory, it was fitting that God, God the Father, for whom and through whom everything exists, to bring to the objective through suffering the author of their salvation. This is what our Lord taught them in Tartarus. For both he who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, through the baptism of the Spirit, sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, we, the royal family of God, are all from one source, God the Father, as the author of the plan. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them royal family, brethren, saying, quoting from Psalm 22:22, I will declare your person to my brothers, Christ to the royal family. This is what we call antiphonal worship response. In the middle of the church, I will sing your praises, praises to Christ as the one who executed the plan. Verse 13, and again, quoting Isaiah 8:17, I, the royal family, will put my trust in him. And again, Isaiah 8:18 quoted, behold, I, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the children, royal family of the church age, whom God the Father has given to me. Now, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in common blood and flesh, he also himself, in the same manner, shared their humanity, the incarnation of Christ, in order that through death, the work of Christ on the cross, he might render powerless, neutralize, destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is what they heard in Tartarus, that Satan's power was destroyed by the strategic victory of the cross. Verse 15, and release or free or liberate from Satan's cosmic system, who through fear of death were subjected to slavery all of their lives. The strategic victory of Christ frees people from the cosmic system. Verse 16, for obviously he, Christ, in the first advent, did not assume the nature of angels, but he did take on the seed of Abraham. He didn't assume the nature of angels. That was cut off in Genesis 6. But he did take on the seed of Abraham. That was the true humanity which came from the line of Shem. Now, this briefly is the victorious proclamation. We're merely studying the third compartment, Tartarus. And this is the victorious proclamation, the message given by our Lord Jesus Christ to the sons of God, the fallen angels imprisoned in Tartarus, the third compartment of Hades. The infiltration of these sons of God in Genesis 6:2 did not frustrate the incarnation or the first advent of Christ. In fact, several factors preserved the human race as true humanity and frustrated the genius conspiracy of Satan to destroy the human race with angelic genes. First, there was the flood, which destroyed the progeny of the Bnei HaElohim, the human females, as they connected up with the human females. And these half-angel, half-human super creatures were all destroyed by the flood, though their human volition gave them the same opportunity for salvation and deliverance as Noah had. The second way in which this was frustrated, Satan's plan, our Lord incarcerated all the fallen angels involved in the sexual infiltration with the women of the human race, and the removal of the ability for any angelic creature to procreate. This was removed from the rest of the fallen angels so that Genesis 6 could never be repeated. This is the phrase in Matthew 22:30, which indicates that even elect angels no longer procreate. For in the resurrection, they are neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Of course, at the time of speaking, the angels in heaven included demons who have access there at certain times. Well, this brings us now to the fourth compartment, which is the abyss. And the abyss we can summarize very quickly. First of all, it is defined as the jail for a certain category of demons who, for one reason or another, are incorrigible and have been incarcerated after Genesis 6. Tartarus is for the demon infiltration of Genesis 6 only. After Genesis 6, certain demons have gone to jail. The word in the Greek for abyss looks like this. It is abusos. That's A-B-U-S-S-O-S. And it is pronounced abyss. It is never translated or transliterated in the King James. It is found under such names as the deep. The word abyss is called the deep in Luke 8:31, Romans 10:7. It's called the bottomless pit in Revelation 9, and as well as Revelation 7, 17 and chapter 20. We will correct that when we get there. And the fact that the abyss is part of Sheol is documented from Romans 10:7, which is quoted from Amos 9:2, which mentions Sheol, the Hebrew equivalent of Hades. Romans 10:7, or who shall descend into the abyss, that Sheol or Hades. For a complete study of the abyss, I refer you to our Romans 10 tapes. When our Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the demon-possessed man of Gadarene across from Galilee, in the dialogue, Luke 8:30 and 31, the demons had this to say. Jesus, first of all, in verse 30, asked them to identify themselves. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered this man." And they begged him, that is, the demons, begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. So it is concluded from this passage that demons who violate certain rules of the angelic conflict extended into human history are banished into the abyss. Apparently, there were over 1,000, since the legion is made up of 10,000, there were over 1,000 demons indwelling one man, and that apparently is contrary to the rules set up for the angelic conflict. A demon possession can have more than one person, but not that many. And therefore, they begged him not to be sent to the abyss. In the tribulation, these demons will be released from their prison, the abyss, to become part of the administration of punishment of unbelievers. We will study that in Revelation 9. When Moses and Elijah finish their great television ministry of the tribulation, they will be killed by the demon Abaddon, who is the king of all the demons in the abyss. He is mentioned in Revelation 9:11, and we connect that with Revelation 11:7. This king of the demons in the abyss is called in the Hebrew Abaddon, and in the Greek Apollyon. We will study him in great detail when we get to Revelation 9. In the meantime, this is what Revelation 9:11 says in corrected translation. They, the demons, have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, meaning destroyer. And in the Greek, his name is Apollyon. In Revelation 11:7, and when they, the resuscitated Moses and Elijah, had finished their testimony, the supernatural monster that comes up from the abyss, that's Abaddon or Apollyon, will make war with them and overpower and kill them. In other words, the angel demon of the abyss indwells and empowers the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. This is taught in the ecumenical religious passage of Revelation 17:8. What happens to ecumenical religion? It will be judged at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 17:8 says, "The beast that you saw," that's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, "and he's possessed by the demon of the abyss, was," that is, the Roman Empire in the time of John, AD 96, "and is not the fall of the Roman Empire in 476, and will come out of the abyss." There it is. What makes this dictator so great? He is indwelt by the super demon next to Satan and will come up out of the abyss. The revived Roman Empire of the tribulation is inspired by the king of the abyss, Apollyon or Abaddon, and he goes to his destruction. The abyss will be the millennial jail, by the way, for Satan, where he will serve out a 1,000-year sentence while Christ rules on the earth. We will study this in due time in Revelation chapter 20, but the first three verses sound like this. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, chained him for 1,000 years. Then he threw him into the abyss. He both shut and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, the millennium, he must be released for a short time. That, of course, has to do with the Gog revolution. All right, that brings us back to our passage, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. We have digressed to explain what is meant by Hades. Verse 8 sounds like this in corrected translation. Then I looked, and behold, an ashen pallor of death horse, and the rider, literally the one who sat on it, the personification of death in the tribulation. His name was Death. In fact, Hades was marching along with him. We will see tonight just exactly what all of this means when we finish out that particular verse, verse 8. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Yes, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You have privacy, your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, everyone else has followed suit. You have privacy, therefore you have freedom for decision. In the privacy of your soul, the issue, what think ye of Christ? When our Lord was on the cross, he completed the work of salvation. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. Our Lord was judged for our sins. He is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That means that right now you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no work you can add to it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the absence of human merit in perception. All of the meritorious perceptive systems emphasize the IQ of the subject, rationalism, empiricism. But faith is the only system of perception that emphasizes the object. In salvation, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. Right where you sit right now, inaudibly of course, forming the sentences in your thoughts, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ, and in that moment you have eternal salvation. This is your opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to possess eternal life now and forevermore. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for this passage, which tells us so much about the tremendous conflict in which we are involved. It makes us realize our helplessness without the use of divine power and protection against all of these superior creatures that are loose today in the world. Now, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will not only challenge us, but encourage us by the provision of logistical grace related to the angelic conflict. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.